back. I went where I went with a purpose, got what I went for, and now I came back home. So Proverbs 18, it's good to be back. Proverbs chapter 18, and this morning we're going to begin where we have left off, verse number 19, Proverbs 18:19. Father, we pray for your blessing this morning, and both the Sunday school service and that which is to follow, we pray that you give all of us exactly what we need. Have your hand on the words spoken, on the ears that listen, so that, Lord, people might receive the message you have for them. And I pray that you give us something now as we spend this time looking in the book of Proverbs and other places in the scriptures. I pray you enlighten the eyes of our understanding, teach us and exhort us from your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Proverbs 18, and we're beginning this morning with verse number 19. And to read it, it says, "A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle." Now, first of all, notice he goes from a brother singular, and then when he compares it, he says their plural. He says, "A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city," and that's in the singular, and you might expect him to say, "And his contentions are like the bars of a castle," but he says there, indicating that he gives you the general truth about how it can happen to a person, how it can happen to an individual, and then he expands on it, showing you that many people get like that. He shows you, again, in a general sense, he gives you a general truth about how it works in a specific case, then he gives you it in a general sense, and with a broader application, showing you how that many folks will get offended and how it works there. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. And is this ever true? I don't know if you ever offended anybody by something that you've said or something that you've done, but when you do, sometimes, some people, the way they get offended, it's harder to gain them back than almost anything on earth, about a lot of things on earth. It's just harder to get them back in your good graces. I experienced this, I guess, several times in my life, but I remember one time that really stands out in particular. It's when I was working in Texas in Corpus Christi with the boys, the Anchor Home. I was kind of a friend with many of the kids, but I think of this one kid that has been kind of having a friendship with them and speaking with them and working with them and so forth. And one night, we were up and doing something. He was, I think, on guard duty or something, walking the halls. And I was speaking to him and just kind of got light and just kind of messing around. I don't remember exactly what I said to him. I said something that really offended him bad. And I tried to smooth it over and I tried and worked, but his contentions were like the bars of a castle and there was just no getting him back in my good graces. And I think maybe after time things smoothed out, but that night I guess he was probably a little bit upset anyway. And I just pushed him over the edge. There is nothing I could do. I tried everything I knew to say, everything I knew to do, but I defended him. And he was upset, and he contended hard. All right, let's look at the verse. A brother offended. A brother. You might look at it, number one, as a member of your family, a relative, a brother, somebody that's your kin. He's your flesh and your blood. And then in the Christian circles, you know exactly where you're going to look at it. A Christian brother or a Christian sister, a brother or sister in Christ. When you offend one of them, and they can be offended, they're harder to be won than, harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. Many of God's people, they get offended because of what other Christians do. Many of them get offended too easy. All too many people get offended easy. Somebody says something they don't like, or they state something they don't agree with, and they just get all bent out of shape, and they get all offended. And when a person gets offended, oftentimes it's very difficult to win them back. And so you've got to walk lightly sometimes around some of the brethren. Don't let this be true of you. It's the general truth, but don't let it be true of you. See, you don't have to get offended real easy, and you don't have to contend when somebody offends you and then make it hard for them to get back in your good graces. You should have a forgiving spirit, but all too many of God's people who profess to be seeking after God and trying to serve the Lord, they get offended at the slightest little thing, and then they're offended and you've lost them, just about. You've lost them. But you don't want to be like that. Psalm 119, verse 165 says, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." Now, if you love that book, that Bible like you ought to, and got your relationship right with God like you ought to, then you're not going to be easily offended. Nothing shall offend them. That's quite a promise. That says, if you love the Lord's law, love His word, then you're going to have great peace inside. And the great peace that you have inside is going to keep you from being offended. Nothing shall offend them. And a lot of times the reason we get offended is because our relationship with God personally isn't what it ought to be. And so somebody says something that rubs us the wrong way, and we get offended easily. And then we contend, and they try to make up, and they try to get back in our good graces, and we won't let them because we're hurt. And we ought to be stronger than that, and we need to be stronger than that. Life's too short to mess around with a lot of piddling little arguments that don't amount to a hill of beans. And you ought to have a forgiving spirit, and you think about how Jesus Christ forgave you, like he says in Ephesians, we're to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And when a person gets offended, and then they contend, and they're harder to be won than a strong city, the reason is because they don't have a forgiving spirit. If they were full of forgiveness, then they wouldn't contend. They let the person get back right with them. But a lot of people do that. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. Sometimes people get offended by the way God treats them. And then God tries to get back in their good graces or bring them back to him. And they contend and they fight with him. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. That is, you do easier to get yourself an army and go against a strong city and try to break it down and get inside and conquer it with a smaller army than what they've got and less artillery than what they have. You do better to do that. And sometimes it's easier to do that than it is to win back a brother whom you've offended. And it says their contentions are like the bars of a castle. That is, as you try to get things right with them and get them resolved, they contend and they fight. And it's like going up against the bars of a castle, the iron bars that would protect the gate of the city and trying to get you into, or the gate of the castle, or the palace, trying to keep you from getting in there. So it's difficult to do this, and you've got to watch it. Now, that doesn't mean that, see, there's going to be things that you're going to do as a Christian that are going to offend some people. You can't please everyone all the time. I mean, if you do something that pleases someone, then it's going to probably offend something else. I mean, look, there are situations when if you do a certain thing, it's going to please somebody over here and make them happy. But then there's going to be somebody over here and it's going to offend them. So you think about it. Well, maybe I shouldn't do that. See, maybe I shouldn't do that because it offends this person. Yes, it makes this one happy, but it's going to offend that one. So then you think, all right, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to go over here, I'm going to do the other thing, and then it'll make this person happy. But then when you do that, then it offends the other person. So you're kind of stuck in the middle between a rock and a hard place, and about the only thing you can do to keep from offending anybody is just not do anything anytime, anywhere. And then somebody will come around that'll get offended at that too. So you're in a situation where just about anything you do in life is going to offend somebody somewhere. Reckon they got offended at Jesus when Jesus preached them that nice little sermon in Matthew 23. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? I mean, it's one thing to get out on the streets of Jerusalem and preach that to the harlots and the sinners. It's another thing to get out in the streets of Jerusalem and get over there by the temple and preach it to the religious crowd, the scribes and the Pharisees. And you know they got offended at that. Or how about John chapter 8? You know, ye are of your father the devil, and lust of your father ye will do. Well, again, that's a different thing if you're down there in the section of the alcoholics and the low section of town and the people that don't have influence and money. But when you're saying that to the religious leaders of that day, they weren't too spiritual themselves. They got offended. I mean, many times Jesus spoke something and the people were offended in his sayings. And moreover, I think of Stephen as he preached his great sermon in Acts chapter 7. You know some people got offended there. They got offended to the point that they killed him. He offended him. Now, I looked at, in time past, I thought about a lot about this passage in the book of James, if you come there. James chapter 3. And I understood the balance, and I understood the spirit of what it meant, but I still stumbled a little bit at one thing. For example, James chapter 3, we'll start with verse number 1. James 3:1 says, my brethren, be not many masters, having the rule over somebody. The idea is a person that's preaching and teaching the word of God and they're in a position of authority over others. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. The person that gets up to speak the word of God has a more refined and a greater judgment than somebody that doesn't. A person with that authority, see, with great authority comes great responsibility, and that's the idea of James 3:1. Verse 2, For in many things we offend all. All right. Now that statement is plain. It says you're going to offend people in many things. In many things we offend all. There are going to be times when you offend folks. But then the second portion of that is what kind of sometimes threw me. It says, if any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Well, does that mean a perfect man is never going to offend anybody? If it does, and that counts out Jesus, and that counts out Stephen, and I mean, counts out Jesus, and that if you balance it up with the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, you can get the sense right there. So it's got to be dealing with something else. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man. Now look at the second portion of it. And able also to bridle the whole body. The idea is somebody bridling their tongue when they're not supposed to say something. The idea is not saying something that you shouldn't say. But look at, moreover, let's get the fullness of the idea. I think it began to come into focus when I realized the use of the word offend as it was used already previously in the book of James. Turn back to James chapter 2. James 2. Now notice what he says in James 2 verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, talking about keeping God's law, his commandments, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Going on to explain. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also do not kill, and then so on and so forth. He's talking about the Ten Commandments. He says, you keep the whole law and yet you offend in one point. Well, by virtue of the use of the word offend in that position, it has to do with breaking one of the commandments. You're talking about offending the law. So when I look at it in that light, and then I come to James 3:2, and it says, if any man offend not in word, I see it more in the light of carrying with it the breaking of God's commandments, the breaking of God's laws with your tongue. Things that you do with your tongue, and you can break them. You're not supposed to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's one thing you can do with the tongue. You're to honor your father and mother, and so on and so forth. And you can dishonor and disrespect your father or your mother with the tongue, and then other things down through the commandments. So the idea that it probably is getting at, I mean, obviously from the context, it's getting at a person that's speaking something that he shouldn't speak. Because if you offend not in word, you're a perfect man, and you're able also to bridle the whole body. That is, if you can get control over the tongue, then you can get control over the whole body. Sometimes the tongue is a key to a great many victories over sin in a person's life. It's the key. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able also, along with not offending in word, to bridle the whole body. So I understood from the comparison that in a more focal comparison, that he's speaking and dealing with concerning offending the law, offending God's law, breaking it. Because he also began it by showing you the other sense of the word offend. In many things we offend all. He states plainly that you do offend all, like the two examples that I gave you previously. So the lessons you want to get from this, among other things, are, number one, people are easily offended. Because they are, don't go out of your way to unnecessarily offend somebody, especially a brother or sister. You don't have to do it many times. Sometimes we do it very unnecessarily. Yes, they should be strong in the Lord. Yes, they should not get offended. But then if there's no reason to offend them, why do you have to point yourself to be the one to offend them? Though many of God's people do that. You don't have to. So you want to avoid offending people. Avoid offending weaker brothers or sisters. However, when it comes to a choice between doing right and offending someone, then you're just going to have to do right and hope they don't get offended. And if they do, and you just got to understand that they're not seeing things right and plain and clear, and they're just going to have to grow in understanding. So you want to learn from this not to unnecessarily offend people, because people are easily offended. You want to learn from this also that you don't need to be easily offended, and you shouldn't be like this. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. And sometimes just little itty-bitty stupid things cause people to get offended and break and puts a breach or breaking in their relationship. Okay, verse number 20. And we've looked at the likes of this before. It says, a man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth, and with the increase of his lips shall he be filled. First of all, it speaks of the fruit of the mouth, the things that you speak with your mouth. And again, I don't know how many times these last several weeks we've started off on a note with a verse, just going through here verse by verse, that began with the tongue, began with the mouth. And so did we started verse 19 today. It carried with it the idea of offending somebody with your mouth, because that's lots of times how you do it, although it wasn't limited to it. But then it links it with verse 20, and 19 and 20 go together with this, and it talks about the fruit of your mouth. A man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth. It's that thing which you produce with the words that you speak, the fruit that you produce with the words that you speak. The things you say with your mouth, it produces a certain type of fruit. And it should produce one type of fruit, really, but it doesn't always. Out of the same mouth oftentimes proceedeth blessing and cursing, James said. And these things ought not so to be. And by a man's fruit, you're able to determine largely his condition and case. Although some people aren't, they don't see the fullness of it when they're inspecting other people's fruit. But people will tend to judge you by the fruit that you speak, the things that come out of your mouth. And what comes out of your mouth will, to a great extent, reveal what's going on in your heart. As I've said so many times, that scripture in Matthew says, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. Now, what a person speaks with his mouth produces fruit. We looked at already in Hebrews 13, speaking of the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, and how we render to fruit to God and fruit from our mouth by giving praise and giving thanks to the Lord. Now, it says in this scripture here that a man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth. What you speak tends to bring you satisfaction when you speak things that are right and good, and sometimes even just witty. A man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth. There's another verse that we've already looked at. It says, a man hath joy by the answer of his mouth. When a person speaks with his mouth and speaks with his lips, it tends to give him some type of internal satisfaction. And so on is carried the idea here. And it says a man's belly is going to be satisfied with this. Go back to chapter 12, the same book. Pick up a couple other verses that we've seen. But we'll run them with this verse here. Notice in Proverbs 12:14. It says, a man shall be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth. And you see again, talking about the satisfaction that a man gets from his mouth. And it says he's going to be satisfied with good with the fruit of his mouth, in the case where he's producing fruit with his mouth here. And then it goes on. But a man shall be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth. Go to Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15, verse 4. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life. Now, what does a tree produce? In this course, in the sense, the obvious comparison we're looking at, a tree produces fruit. And a man's belly is satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life. So we're talking largely, in one sense at least, we're talking good fruit that's produced with your mouth. When a man has a wholesome tongue, his wholesome tongue is a tree of life. That tree of life produces fruit, and a man's belly is satisfied by that fruit that is produced with his mouth. All right, let's get the other side of the coin. Verse 14. Just look at the last part of verse 14. It says, but the mouth of fools feedeth on foolishness. He's talking about his mouth eating something. It's like the mouth is pouring out something. Another place says the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. And then here it says the mouth of fools feedeth on foolishness. As his foolish mouth pours out that foolishness, it also feeds on the same foolishness that comes out of his mouth in one of the senses of this verse. And it partakes of that, and it doesn't bring good satisfaction. into them. It doesn't bring good spiritual satisfaction. Right back to Proverbs 18. Now this is largely, though, a positive verse. It's largely looking at it in the positive sense. 18:20. A man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth. He's producing good fruit, and it satisfies him on the inside. And with the increase of his lips shall he be filled. As his lips produce fruit, as his mouth produces fruit, with the increase of the fruit that it produces, he's filled and gets gain from it. So again, it has the idea of speaking good things with your mouth and being satisfied with it. Jeremiah is talking one time about the burden of the Lord, and he went on and said, he said about this. He said, every man's word shall be his burden. I think of that, I grasp it. I grasp how every man's words shall be his burden. You get, the things that you speak can weigh heavy on you. When Jesus said in that day, men shall give account of every idle word, and you think about that, and Jeremiah said every man's words shall be his burden, the things that you speak with your mouth can place a great burden on you. James also said that the tongue defiles the whole body. It's a little member, and yet it defiles the whole body. When you mess up with your mouth, and you say things you shouldn't with your tongue, if you're a Christian that's been in the Bible or in the Word of God, or if you've got a conscience at least that's sensitive to the Holy Spirit, you're going to just feel filthy. I mean, it can make your whole being, your whole body just feel dirty and filthy just because of things you speak with your mouth. So you want your body or your mouth to produce good fruit. Connect this with the next verse. He speaks again about the tongue. And a great verse, it says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Now compare the last part of it with the previous verse. And they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. They that love what? Well, they that love either death or life. If a person loves death, speaking of wisdom, it says all they that hate me love death. A person loves dead spiritual things, he loves death. On the things that pertain to death, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. So sin pertains to death and goes along with death. And a person that loves death, then he'll eat the fruit of it. He'll eat the fruit that a spiritually dead and dark man would produce. He'll partake of it. But a person that loves life and would see good days, a person that loves a more abundant life, a spiritual life, that type of a person will also eat the fruit of that type of a life. And you can see the comparison with the end of this with the previous verse about the fruit and the tongue and the mouth and the lips and so forth and satisfaction that he finds from it. And he says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. That little portion right there is one of the greatest truths that's revealed in the scripture, especially for our age and day and age of New Testament Christianity, I guess as well as many others. But I know definitely in our times, and Christianity as it stands today, many a child of God doesn't realize the damage that can be done with his tongue. And they do it. I mean, just little time goes by before I see or experience or run into a Christian that does damage with his tongue, does damage with his mouth. It says death and life are in the power of the tongue. The negative he puts first and then the positive second. Death, first of all, death is in the power of the tongue. The tongue can destroy. The tongue can kill a person spiritually. It can kill a person's reputation. You can do great damage with the tongue. Let's go to James chapter 3 and look again about the tongue and see what James had to say about it. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. I guess that's why the Lord spent so much time on it in the book of Proverbs and other places in the scriptures. But we've hit it so many times now, where it's very easy to see that God's trying to get some point across. James chapter 3. Alright, James 3 verse 5. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. The tongue's just a little bitty member, it boasts great things, and yet, what a great matter, just that little fire kindles a great matter. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. The tongue is like a little bitty match. It's like a little match that's lit and then thrown down in a dry place in the forest. And that little bitty match was a fire that you could have put out with your fingertips. stamped out with your foot or your shoe, that thing sends a whole forest on a blaze. It starts a whole forest fire. Just a little bitty member, just a little thing, and yet it starts a great fire. Jesus talked about a man one time. He told him not to tell about a certain thing, and yet the man went about and began to blaze abroad the matter, he said. He blazed it abroad. He got a fire going with his tongue, and that tongue can get a fire going. You know, with your little tongue inside your little mouth, or big, whichever the case might be, but with your little tongue, you can start a fire that wouldn't have even existed. You can start a rumor about somebody that wouldn't even exist. You wouldn't believe some of the things that you have to hear. I have to hear some things that aren't true. I mean, the devil knows how to get rumors going, get them started, and get things, get matters blazed abroad. And he'll just take some little, some little weak Christian who thinks he's a strong know-it-all, and he'll start a rumor going. And he'll get that rumor going, and pretty soon a great portion of Christianity is infected with it. I'm thinking of a case right now. And I won't tell you the case, but I had a person tell me about something. Well, did you hear what was going on, about this? And I didn't know what it was coming. I didn't know if it was a good or I didn't know it was a bad thing or a good thing. I mean, it might have been a legitimate warning for all I knew what was coming up. Then he told me one of the most ridiculous things that I really ever heard in my life. And yet, as ridiculous as it was, to hear somebody speak it as if they believed it, or at least heard it from somebody who believed it, made you stop and wonder whether or not it was true. I mean, just when we hear something from somebody that we trust, or sometimes we hear something from somebody, I mean, they've hit the nail on the head before in times past, and they say something about somebody else, you just sometimes, you almost believe what they say before you find out what's going on. And just to hear it made me stop and wonder. But as I told the individual, I really doubt. I doubt very seriously whether or not it's true. And come to find out, as time went on and the course of things went to pass, it was just some stupid rumor that somebody started because they had itching ears that liked to hear gossip and heard it from somebody else, that heard a little bit about somebody else, that heard it probably from somebody else back there. And then they put the thing together and put it out, and don't say they have any business saying anything about this situation anyway. I mean, it's not a situation in this church or involved in this church. It's an outer type thing or anything like that. It doesn't involve any of you, what I'm talking about. But or anybody that's ever been in this church, it wasn't about them. But it's just such a strange thing. I mean, it wasn't any of the first person's business to tell the other person anyway. I mean, before you go around repeating something about somebody else, you ought to know a little bit more about whether or not it's true. But Christians, in many cases, are like the Athenians. The book of Acts, they just can't wait to go around and hear or tell some new thing. And the new things they like to hear and tell is about what so-and-so did or what so-and-so is going to do. And then they get it going abroad. So death and life are in the power of the tongue. Another thing the thing that I heard could have killed somebody's reputation. And it may have hurt. I don't know how far the thing blazed abroad, but in that specific situation, it may have kept someone from getting a spiritual blessing that they could have gotten if somebody hadn't begun to gossip, which is exactly what took place. And those things happen. So death and life are in the power of a tongue. You can assassinate a person's character by your tongue, by what you speak about with your mouth. Why do we have to feel that it's our ministry to just go about and tell every piece of dirt that we know about some other Christian who messed up? Why do we feel that it's our responsibility to inform all the realms of our friends and to get the matter blazed abroad in Bible-believing Christianity of all the dirt that we can pull out about somebody? Why? Why is that? How would you like it if you were a Christian and you're trying to, you messed up, you made a mistake. I mean, you just did wrong, you sinned, and you shouldn't have done it. And you know you blew it, and everybody else that's around you knew you blew it. But then you repent, and you try to get things right, and you try to walk a straight and a narrow path. And then somebody else comes, and they dig up this old dirt that you did, which you've repented for, and God's forgiven, and God's forgotten, and He doesn't even remember it. I mean, God's memory along certain lines is shorter than some of his people's memory. He forgets your sins and everybody else remembers them. They don't let you forget them. But you're trying to get things on track again. You're trying to do right. And then here's this guy who's appointed himself to be the person that propounds the defamation of your character. And you can hardly get yourself going because of somebody always tripping you up with their mouth, because nobody believes that you're honest or serious. And you can hurt people like that. How'd you like to be, you know, you've been weak, and you're trying to nurse yourself back to health and nurture yourself back to health, and been sick for a week, and you haven't been able to eat much, and you're in no shape to run a marathon, but you're trying to get yourself back in shape. And as you try to do it, and you try to eat, and you begin to go out and walk, and you feel your strength about ready to build up, and you start to take off running, how would you like it if somebody snuck up behind you, took a baseball bat, and just right by your legs, you know, took a nice big home run swing, and then just fall flat on your face? Or how would you like it if we do this when we're in school, a little cute little trick, when somebody's walking sometimes, when their foot goes right there, you're behind them, if you just take your foot and you kick that foot right there, that foot goes back behind there, and they go, you know, usually fall on their face or anything, but it's good for a few laughs. But how would you like it if you're trying to get yourself going in your Christian life and run the race and walk in the straight and narrow again? Every time you did, there was somebody behind you that just kept going, you know, kicking your foot out, and you get going, you stumble, you stumble, you stumble. That's what people do by virtue of their tongue to God's own people who are supposed to be on the same team as the other person that's kicking them, and they don't let them get up and go. It's been said of Bible-believing Christians that we're the only ones who shoot our wounded. I mean, instead of nursing them back to help, when a person gets down, we just give them a good kick and say, you deserve to get down, stay down, get out of our way, you know. Everybody's, now look at this guy. See what he did? See what he did? See what he did? Would you do that to your kid if he fell? I mean, if your kid got sick and you say, well, you fool, you deserve that. I'm not going to give you anything because you should never gotten sick. Imagine bringing this reproach on our family, catching the flu. Can you believe it? That's what God's people do when somebody gets sick and out in sin. God's people have less forgiveness, you know, per square inch of their body than a lot of other people on the face of this earth. I mean, a heathen family could forgive their child for doing something against them, and we get so offended and so bent out of shape that we can't forgive anybody anything if they did something to offend us. I mean, God can be offended by our sin in our life, and he can forgive us and take us on to heaven. If somebody does some little bitty thing against us or make us look bad or make Christianity look bad, then we're going to make them pay for it, aren't we? We point ourselves as judges to rule over God's people with whom he's supposed to rule over. Now, I said at the beginning of this verse, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And that tongue has the power to kill somebody. And that's what we do, exactly what we do when somebody gets down. They get down, instead of nursing them back to health, with our tongues, we just sit there and we stab them. Tongue's a little member. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. That little member, just like a little dagger, a little sword, just can kill. And that's what we do as God's people. God forbid that you should do it, but that's what takes place. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. All right. Not only is death in the power of the tongue, not only does that tongue have the power to kill and hurt and destroy, but also life is in the power of the tongue. And within this little member right here, just that little bitty thing, I mean, it's just less than one hundredth of the weight of your body for some folks. that little member right there can kill somebody or can bring them back to life. Life is in the power of the tongue. You can not only hurt somebody with your tongue, but you can help somebody with your tongue. The sweetness of the lips increaseth learning, we read earlier. But with the right words and the proper words, as you speak to people, you can bring them to life. Well, I know this is true in the matter of witnessing, the matter of winning souls. Life is in the power of the tongue. With your tongue, you can preach the gospel to somebody who's dead, and you can bring life to them. And you can impart spiritual life to them if they'll accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and be born again. They can have life, and they can get saved. It's in the power of the tongue. Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. When you preach the gospel, it's something you do with your tongue, something that mouth does. And life is in the power of the tongue. So you have power to bring somebody to spiritual life. You have power to be a vessel through which God can flow to bring somebody to that place of spiritual regeneration. Life is in the power of the tongue. But it goes even a little bit deeper than that. Goes a little bit farther than that. With your tongue, you can not only impart spiritual life as far as salvation, but you can impart spiritual life to as far as the quickening, as far as not quickening of salvation, but the quickening in the life of a child of God. You can impart life towards a more abundant life to a child of God. Ephesians chapter 4 said we're to let no corrupt communication proceed out of our mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. The communication that proceeds out of your mouth is supposed to edify. To edify is to build up. When a person speaks with his mouth, he ought to be building somebody up, imparting life to them, building them up. He went on in the same passage, and it said right after that, that it's supposed to be good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. May minister grace. With your tongue, you can actually minister to people. Minister grace. Minister spiritual life. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Jesus wanted us to have life and have it more abundantly. He wanted us to get saved, and he wanted us to then have an abundant life while we're waiting for the redemption of our body and to go into glory in heaven. While we lived on earth, he wanted us to have that life. And we can help to impart that type of a life to others by the power of your tongue. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Think of it like this. Have you ever gotten a place where you've heard a preacher preach and you said, it was just dead. It was just dead. The service was dead. The preacher was dead. It was just a dead message. And there have been one of those. I've sat through several of them, and probably some people that have sat and heard me have sat through several of them. I hope that's not the case, and I hope it doesn't. If it ever has been, I hope it never will be again. But you ever hear a preacher and you say that was just dead? He was dead. You mean you wanted life, but you didn't get it. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. What he spoke with his lips were dead words because he didn't have the power flowing from within. Then you sat with other preachers and you've heard them preach, and you were lifted to this new height of awareness. Your mind began to move quick and the wheels began to turn, and you got caught up in the spirit a little bit. And it imparted unto you spiritual life. When you left that place, you felt like you'd been ministered to. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And there's a whole lot more I could go into about that, and a whole other study in itself, and another time perhaps we'll get into a little bit further than that. But just notice right now that death and life are in the power of the tongue, and what you speak with your mouth has the power to spiritually kill somebody, has the power to assassinate their being or their character or their reputation, or it has the power to minister grace to them and bring them to a more abundant spiritual life. It has a power to impart life to them. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Well, I think we're going to close there for this morning. And this gives us a little extra time for folks to get things in order on this Easter morning. But let me ask you, are there any questions about any of those things?
I just like the reference for Jeremiah.
That'll be... I believe Jeremiah, let me just check, I think Jeremiah 23. Let me just take a quick look. All right. Jeremiah 23, I believe it's somewhere in there. Jeremiah 23, verse 36. It'll be right in there. Anything else? Yes?
What was the reference for great beasts have done to blood that law? Nothing shows you.
Yeah, that'd be Psalm 119, verse 165. Psalm 119, 165. Great. Anything else? Okay, we'll take a break there. Songs we've been able to sing this morning. We're grateful that you're the same. We change, Lord. The world changes, but you remain the same, unshakable, unmoving. We're thankful for the rock, Lord, that we can always turn to and always find it the same. Thank you, Lord, that we're your child and your children, and your riches are ours, and Lord, we've got much to look forward to, both in the future up in heaven, and then, Lord, also in the future while we live here on earth. Help us to live as children of the King. Help us to represent you faithfully. And Lord, bless us in our class this morning as we open the Word of God and look into it in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 18. And this morning, we'll be beginning in verse number 22. Proverbs 18, 22. And this is one of the most controversial scriptures in the Bible. And if you've ever seen it, you'll understand why. It says, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord." That's one of the most debatable verses in the Bible when you talk to husbands. When you talk to wives, they say, "Well, you see there, honey? You see, I'm trying to tell you, you got in a cashed in on a good deal." But husbands have a hard time with that verse. "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing." Now, there is some qualifications for the verse, seriously. Not just everybody that finds a wife finds a good thing. The Bible talks about wives that are contentious, a contentious wife, and how there is a continual dropping and a very rainy day, and so on and so forth. And it does make a distinction between two different types of women. One's kind of called a contentious woman, a brawling woman, and things like that. And the other one is referred to as a virtuous woman. Now, it is assumed in this verse that when a person finds this wife that finds a good thing, he finds a really good wife. He finds a virtuous woman. Let's run some verses about that. Proverbs 12, let's go back there. Proverbs 12 and verse number 4. It says here, "A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband." And notice, in the same context that it talks about that, it has another side of it, the second part of the verse. "But she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones." Now suppose a guy gets a wife that makes ashamed. Then does he find a good thing? No, he finds something that's as rottenness in his bones. So they've got the two things separated. So the good wife of Proverbs 18:22 is a good wife, is really a good wife. "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing." And a good thing is going to be something that's good in line with the Word of God. And not everybody is good in line with the Word of God. So it says, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord." Now, the way it was set up that every man that would find a wife should have found a good thing. God looked down at Adam back in the garden in Genesis chapter 2. And he said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." So he made for him an helpmeet. And the help me was supposed to be the thing that was good. That was supposed to be the good thing right there. "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing." Since it wasn't good for Adam to be alone, then God was going to make something that would complete him and that would make it good and would make it better so that he'd have a good wife to dwell with him. As you know, the story of the history of mankind, man has fallen. And now because man has fallen, everything that was intended to be perfect doesn't always end up perfect. So in order to make this verse come to pass in your life or in somebody's life, the woman's going to have to be what you would call a good woman. But it was set up that way. It is not good that a man should be alone. Come to Proverbs 19, the next chapter, next chapter in front of the one we're studying. Proverbs 19:14. Just look at the second part of that verse. It says, and a prudent wife is from the Lord. Doesn't just say that every wife is from the Lord. It doesn't say a contentious wife is from the Lord. It says a prudent wife is from the Lord. A prudent wife, a shrewd one that's shrewd in her dealings. She's diligent. She's a good wife. A prudent wife is from the Lord. That's the type of wife that the Bible will be speaking about in Proverbs 18, verse number 22. Come to Psalm 128, the 128th Psalm. Now, there's certain favor that goes along with this, then, when a man gets this type of a wife. Psalm 128, we'll start with the first verse. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Verse number 3. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house. Thy children like olive plants round about thy table. All right, first verse. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. That's the first step for this man to obtain the wife that comes in verse number 3. He's got to, number 1, fear the Lord. And then number 2, he's got to walk in the Lord's ways. He not only just fears the Lord in his attitude, but he walks. He follows after the Lord's ways. Now then he gets to verse number 3, and he gets this type of a wife. His wife is like a fruitful vine. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house. The wife will help you to bring forth fruit. She'll help you to bring forth spiritual fruit. But in Psalm 128, it kind of puts the burden back on the husband. Now, husbands can't be responsible for everything their wives do, but they can have a bearing on how their wives turn out sometimes. But it's like anything else. God can't force everybody to get saved, although he's willing that everybody should get saved. But it does show you that it has some bearing. The husband has some bearing on it. For it says in the first verse, if that husband fears the Lord and walks in his ways, and he gets that wife there, that'll be as a fruitful vine. Okay, Proverbs 31. Our verse in Proverbs 18 says, whoso findeth a wife, findeth a good thing. Now Proverbs 31. Notice similar expressions in Proverbs 31. And link these things together. Proverbs 31, verse 10. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. Whoso findeth a wife, findeth a good thing and obtain the favor of the Lord. It's a virtuous woman that he's looking for, a virtuous wife. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. That's a type of wife that brings you forth fruit. And when you get that type of wife, that's when you obtain favor of the Lord. Now, go back to Proverbs 18 and verse number 22. And in Proverbs 18:22, notice how he laid out the expression. It says, whoso findeth a wife. It's somebody that's looking for one. Whoso findeth a wife. Somebody that's diligently seeking after one. The Bible says, seek and ye shall find. And we're to seek the Lord and seek him diligently. So when a man seeks the Lord the right way and seeks after a wife the right way, then he can obtain a wife that will cause him to obtain favor of the Lord. Not every man seeks it that way. And then some people, men that don't seek it that way, they wind up with just a blessing. God drops their way for the woman's sake, because the woman is taking it upon herself to become a virtuous woman. So there are blessings that can come with a wife. Whoso, in case you were wondering, whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. That shows you that God can give you favor, special favor, with a good wife that you couldn't get any other way. You obtain favor of the Lord. There are certain things in Proverbs that cause you to obtain favor, and this here happens to be one of them. Finding a wife, and it says you find a good thing and obtain the favor of the Lord. All right, verse 23. It says, the poor useth entreaties, but the rich answereth roughly. This general designation about how people deal with other people. And a poor person tends to be more meek and low. His bearing tends to be more of a low stature. And in speaking to somebody or requesting something, instead of making a command or demanding it, he will use entreaties. He will beseech them. He will speak kindly to them. Picture Judah in front of Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob, Judah, as he's in front of Joseph begging, pleading for Joseph to be merciful to him. When he doesn't know that it's Joseph, he just sees this ruler who's trying to make things rough for him, and he just humbly and very fervently pleads his case before Joseph, that Joseph would have mercy upon the people. And here Judah's the one he's in the poor situation. He's had to go to Egypt to buy corn, and he's using entreaties. He's not answering roughly. Contrary-wise, in Joseph's case, Joseph had everything. Joseph had the upper hand. And in Genesis 42, verse number 7, when they came to Joseph's brethren came to him first, the first time, it says that Joseph answered them roughly. He spoke roughly to them because he had the upper hand. But this is a general truth. A person that doesn't have much tends to be less demanding and more of a beseeching type of a way when he's speaking to people and requesting something. He doesn't say, you know, give me this and I want this, or do that and do the other thing, but he humbly beseeches for it. Now, a rich person figures he's got everything, he's on top of it, so he doesn't respect people, he's no respecter of persons, the rich person, generally speaking, so they make demands and command people to do things. Picture Rehoboam. Rehoboam is just taking over the kingdom, and he's counseling with the old men of the kingdom as to how to run things, and the old men tell him that to make the grievous yoke of his father somewhat lighter, and to take not be so rough on him and so forth. And Rehoboam listens to that advice, but then he goes to the younger men. He goes to the people he grew up with and that have grown up with him. And they tell him to lay it on thicker. He said, you know, just pour it on, make it harder. You're in command now, so just take advantage of it. So Rehoboam finally, he considers both sides. And then when Jeroboam and the rest of the people come back before him to find out what the answer is going to be, how Rehoboam is going to handle the kingdom, said Rehoboam answered the people roughly, or he spake roughly to them, because he's on top now. He's in the position of authority. The rich answereth roughly. He doesn't have to bow down to anybody or kowtow to anybody. He just handles the situation however he pleases. Pharaoh's a good example of it. When Moses and Aaron are beseeching Pharaoh to be merciful to the children of Israel and to let God's people go, Pharaoh just answers them roughly. Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord? Why should I let you go? Who is the Lord, and that we should serve him?" Things like that, or we should let you go serve him. And Pharaoh answers him roughly. So it's a general truth about the way things go. The poor useth entreaties, but the rich answereth roughly. Perhaps you can observe it in your life or in life today. People that don't have a lot, they tend to beg or be meek. And when the desire of a man is his kindness, and when a man wants something and he doesn't have it, he tends to crouch down a little bit in his stature and humble himself and use entreaties. He entreats. He kind of begs. He beseeches. But the rich people that have everything and don't have anyone, then they can just be rough. Now, there's an interesting situation that shows up. There's a situation where these roles become reversed. There is a situation in the Bible where the rich is not answering roughly, but the rich is using entreaties. The rich man's using entreaties. He's beseeching. He's pleading. And this truth here in Proverbs 18:23 is an earthly truth. It's a temporal truth. It's a truth that is observant in our society, in the world in which we live. But in eternity, it'll not be so as such. In eternity, the people that are rich on this earth, many of them, not everybody that's rich on this earth, but the people that are rich on this earth and have not sought after the Lord their God or the Lord God, the role's going to be reversed. They're going to find themselves begging. Luke chapter 16, there's a rich man, and then there's Lazarus, a beggar. Lazarus dies, and he's carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, where he's got it made. And the rich man dies, and in hell he lifts up his eyes, being in torment, and before you know it, this rich man is using entreaties. He's not answering roughly in hell. He's not saying, you know, get me a cup of water, and come on, get these things going, it's too hot in here, turn on the air conditioning. He's not talking like that in hell. He's saying, I pray thee, my father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and come and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And he's using entreaties. So the role reverses when he gets into eternity, when he hasn't clung to God and hasn't done the things that are right. So, but it's a general truth. Okay, let's go to verse 24. 18:24. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Again, another general truth. You've heard of the book How to Win Friends and Influence People, and I've never read the book. I've read one that was called How to Win Souls and Influence People for Heaven, which was a pretty good book. I've never read the other one, I believe by Dale Carnegie, but I get the gist of it from all that I understand, and I guess I could be stating it wrong since I've never read it, but as I understand the gist of the book and from what I've heard people commenting on it, the gist of the book is Proverbs 18:24. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And that is, if you want people to like you, you're going to have to go out of your way to go the extra mile with them and like them. You're going to have to show yourself friendly to them before they show themselves friendly to you at times. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. You can look at it another way. If a person has friends, you can assume of that person that has friends that he shows himself friendly. You can assume that, or you can assume he's got a lot of money, one of the two things. And we'll get to that in Proverbs chapter 19. But a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. So it's a great secret. If you want to have friends, then show yourself friendly. No, we do as people. I mean, most people want friends. They want people they can get along with and people that think like they do and people that will not be mean to them and not be hard on them and have understanding by them and people that they can do things with. Most people like that. But what we do sometimes is we get a whole bunch of people together and everybody feels like that and everybody wishes that somebody else would take the step and make an effort to be friendly to them. And we sit there and we wait for everybody to be friendly to us, and what we might need to do is just be friendly to somebody else. Crawl out of our shell and take the extra step and show ourselves friendly to somebody else. And if you want friends, this is a great secret, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And of course there's a great balance in doing that. You don't want to go overboard, but there is a secret in there and there's a great truth in it. If a person's without friends and wants friends, that's how he can get them. Man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. That is, there are friendship ties that will be linked so strongly that your friendship with an individual will be even closer, and that friend will stick closer to you than your own brother, or your own relative would stick to you. There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. I've found some friends in my Christian life that stick closer than a brother. Of course, that's easy for me because I don't have any brothers. But I've found some friends that really they stick closer than a brother. And some of the best friends you'll ever have, if you're blessed like the Lord would like to bless you, are Christian friends that'll stick closer to you than your family will. The members of your own family. And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Now that's a general truth, again. That is, there's a relationship that you can have with a friend. There is a friend that will have a relationship with you. And that relationship will be so close-knit that it'll be even closer than the ties between a brother. A matter of fact, in one place, in the previous chapter, it says that a brother is born for adversity. In other words, sometimes brothers and sisters, or brothers and brothers, they tend to just go at each other's throats. And in that case, it's easy to see that there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. However, there's that brotherly relationship is a close tie. I mean, you were in the same womb that the other one was in. You came from the same place. It's just a close relationship. And lots of times, even if people aren't close when they're young, the closeness tends to be developed as time goes on. But then there's some people in the ideal brother and sister relationship, or brother and brother relationship, that they're just close all their life through. Or even sister and sister relationship. It's the same type of a thing. They're just close, and they have that close relationship. And yet there's a certain type of a friend that'll even stick closer than that. That same verse that said, a brother is born for adversity, said a friend loveth at all times. So you get a real friend, and you'll have one that loves all the time, at all times. Now the great application of this verse, and the most probably the most that you've heard about it in interpreting, is it's applied to Jesus, because Jesus is said to be the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And he is. He is a friend that will stick closer than a brother. But sometimes in just thinking about the verse in relationship to Jesus, you can miss the other truth. Because the other truth is that there's a relationship, a friend relationship, that sticks closer than an earthly brother, sticks closer than a brother. Let's look at it in the light of Jesus Christ, in the light of our relationship with God. Maybe you found Jesus Christ to be that type of a friend in your life, the friend that sticks closer than a brother. I definitely know that he's He is the best friend that a person can have. He's my best friend, the best friend that I have in my own life is Jesus Christ. And he sticks closer than a brother. And it is true of him. In Exodus 33, verse 11, Moses spoke with God, and he spoke to him, as it were, face to face. The Bible says, as a man, God spoke to him face to face, as a man speaketh with his friend. And God had a close relationship with Moses. It was a friend relationship. And he spoke to him as a man would speak to his own friend. Abraham is said to be, or was said to be, the friend of God. He's called the friend of God. It's that relationship with his creator, that relationship with God, that walk with the Lord, that is so close that he's called his friend. And if we want to be, if we want God to be our friend, then we ought to show ourselves friendly to God. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And you want God to be that friend to you that sticks closer than a brother, then show yourself friendly to him. Jesus, with his disciples, one day told them that he's not going to call them servants. He said, I'll not henceforth call you servants, but I'll call you friends. He said, you're going to be my friends. I'm going to call you friends. For the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but Jesus had revealed to them different things. And no longer did they have that relationship of master-servant as such, though they were his servants. But Jesus brought him into a closer relationship with them, where he called them his friend. And he made some things known to them and revealed some things about himself. Poured out his heart a little bit to them, so they had a better understanding of each other. And they were friends. There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. So, in addition to the truth that we looked at, to be sure, Jesus is that friend that sticks closer than a brother. Now, if he's your friend, then you ought to treat him like a friend. You ought to treat him like you'd want to be treated as a friend. You ought to take the steps of getting close to him that you would with getting close to a friend. You don't get to know a person all at one time. You don't get to know a friend all at once. When you first meet a person, you don't know everything there is to know about them. It's a growth process. I've gone through different relationships in my life where I've met a person and I've got to know them and got to know them. And years or months later, after I've gotten to know them and got to know a lot of different things about them, I wonder how I ever even really knew them before. I mean, I wonder how I was ever even had any type of a close relationship, because there was just so much about them that I did not know. The relationship grew deeper, and I understood them better, and I knew more about them. But the truth is, when you meet somebody just at first, it's more of a surface general type relationship for the most part. As time goes on, you get to know them better and better and better. You find out more things about them. You spend time together, and they tell you more about themselves, and you tell them more about yourself, and your relationship grows. And that's the way it has got to be with Jesus. You don't find out everything about him at one time, but you grow with him. He tells you more about himself. You tell him more about yourself. He gives you more trust of things that he'd like to bestow upon you, blessings he'd like to bestow upon you, perhaps duties that he'd like to bestow upon you, responsibility. And then you give him more of your heart, more of yourself, and you tell him more about what's going on, and you give him more of your trust, and you trust him farther. And the relationship grows. So it's a friend relationship, and that's the relationship we ought to have with our Savior. Okay, Proverbs 19, going to the next chapter. And let me just give you, as I've been doing before we get into Proverbs 19, give you a verse or so out of Proverbs 18 that would be good for memorization, as I've been suggesting different verses. And as normal, there's several in here that are real good. But I'll suggest verse number 13 as being a good verse for memorization, Proverbs 18:13, and then Proverbs 18:21. I'll just give you two as suggested verses. But those are definitely verses that would benefit a Christian if he memorized them. 18:13 and 18:21. Okay, Proverbs chapter 19 now. Verse number 1. Better is the poor that walketh in his integrity than he that is perverse in his lips and is a fool. I think we've hit this verse a little bit in a cross-reference with some others, so let's make a few brief comments about it. But we've seen this truth earlier in the book. Number one, get the first part. Better is the poor that walketh in his integrity. You'd do better to be a poor person and yet walk in your integrity. Be honest. Be sincerely earnest. Be very sincere about what you're doing. Have integrity. You'd be better to be poor and have integrity than to be a person that's perverse in his lips and is a fool. The implication is the person that's perverse in his lips, in the balance of the equation of this verse, is the implication is that he is a rich person, because he says you're better to be poor and walk in your integrity than to be perverse in your lips and is a fool. And the opposite of being poor would be to be rich. There's a rich man in Luke chapter 12 who is called a fool. And this talks about a person that's perverse in his lips and is a fool. So the application will go. So you do better to be a poor person, not have anything, hardly to speak of on this earth, and yet be honest about it, than to be perverse in your lips, to pervert judgment, and gain riches by unjust gain, and be a fool about it. So it's always better to be honest. And you might not get ahead in this world so much by being honest and being earnest, but you'll get ahead with God. And after all, that's all that counts anyway, isn't it? So better is the poor that walketh in his integrity than he that is perverse in his lips and is a fool. So inward integrity and honesty, no matter what the outward results, is better than being shifty and being shady in your dealings and coming out in the worldly sense on top of things. So you're better to be that way than to be he that is perverse in his lips, person that speaks wickedness, speaks foolishly, perverts judgment, perverts the right ways of the Lord, and be like that and be a fool. Person that is perverse in his lips and is a fool. Also, linking it with the previous verse, also that the soul be without knowledge, it is not good. And he that hasteth with his feet sinneth. The soul ought to have knowledge. He ought to have the knowledge of God. Now this knowledge he's speaking about here is the knowledge of God. It's the right knowledge. For example, in Proverbs chapter 1, verse number 7, we read earlier in our study that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So we do better to fear the Lord and get his knowledge and be of integrity than to be perverse in our lips and then to be without knowledge. Also, let the soul be without knowledge, it is not good. It's not good for a soul to be without knowledge of God. It's not good for a soul to not have the knowledge of God's word, not have the knowledge of the ways of the Lord, not have the knowledge of what the Lord's like. It's not good. So we're not in a good situation in America. The public schools are not in a good situation, because in the public schools they fill your mind with knowledge, but they don't fill it with the knowledge of God. It's sad. It just makes you sick to your stomach. It makes you sick to your brain, the stuff that they try to pound down the, push down, shove down the kids' throats. I say try. They're doing a pretty good job of it. They try the stuff they push down the kids' throats from the time they get into school, when they're, you know, some of them about as just above your knee in height, until the time that they're taller than you and they graduate from school. Just the stuff they're pushing down their throats, trying to make them believe. They fill them with knowledge, but not the knowledge of God. And you take Christian kids that go to church, at least they have the benefit of having the knowledge neutralized somewhat in the home by what their mom and dad teaches them. At least they have the benefit of coming to church and Sunday school and having the knowledge balanced out with the truth. At least they can gain the knowledge of God. But you take some of those kids in the public school that are getting the junk shoved down their throat. They don't even have anything to balance the false teachings out. I don't know how they, all the schools do it, but the majority of schools, public schools, they don't even give God equal time. There was a day in America where creation was taught as truth and not a theory. And we've got to the place where they taught creation, that Genesis account of creation, as truth, and then they progressed. And then they called it a theory and said that the creation account in Genesis was a theory. And now we're also going to give you the opposing theory, the theory of evolution. So here you were back here when the Bible's taught as truth. That was it. We all assume that Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. That's the way it got here. But then man increases with his knowledge. Now they don't call it the truth and don't teach it as truth. And as the only truth, they teach a theory, because we've got to be broad-minded. We can't be narrow-minded bigot. Even though Jesus said that straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leadeth unto life. We can't be narrow-minded bigots. We've got to teach both sides of the story. Got to let the devil have his word, you know. So they get in the school and then they teach not, they teach creation not as truth, but as a theory. And alongside, they bring the theory of evolution. Well, a few years go by, and then what happens? Pretty soon, you no longer have the theory of creation. You don't even have the theory of creation being taught. That's out of the schools, and now you're being taught the theory of evolution. Only more and more, they're getting away from calling it a theory, too, if you notice that. And so this is progress. This is our great progress in America is where we've come to. We're making great strides, aren't we? I mean, stick around. It's going to be some show coming up in the future. So they start out here in the right way. They progress to here where they've compromised and they have God's truth presented as theory, and then they have the devil's lie presented as theory, and then they phase out God's truth, so all you get presented is the devil's lie. And what they're doing now, more and more so, is they're presenting the devil's lie as truth. And now, we've got a society of people and kids that are not being taught to assume that Genesis 1:1 is truth. You're being taught to assume that the theory of evolution is truth, with no scientific evidence about it. I mean, they talk about scientific evidence. It's a theory. It's an unproven theory that they couldn't prove. If they stayed up the rest of their born days, they couldn't prove that it was true. I saw this cartoon in Christian school on the wall. They had a cartoon painted on the wall in the chemistry lab there, and it was put up there, and it had something like this. It had a professor madly working at his desk, and he had a little plastic case for papers here, and another little plastic case for papers here. And here it said something like this. I may not have the exact words, but you get the essence of it. On this side, the label on the plastic tray was theories. On the other side, the label on the plastic tray was proofs. And in the one side of theories, he had a stack of papers that went up about, you know, higher than his head. And the stack in the tray that said proofs, they didn't have anything. Because that's the way it is. That's what science is. Science is a bunch of theories. And all they do is they present you theories and philosophies, and then over here, when it comes time to give you the proof, they don't have the proof. I mean, look, they bring you one generation, they bring you proof about Piltdown Man or something. They say we've got this proof, this evidence that this is that man has evolved from ape on unfailing evidence, convincing evidence this world's never seen before, new enlightenment. And later on, they find the thing was a hoax, you know. And many, how many times that story's been repeated, I don't know. But what they said was a proof was found out to be false, and many of their other theories are just that. They're just theories. They don't have any proofs. And I mean, honestly, most of them are just lies. That's why Paul told Timothy. He said, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so-called. The New Testament gives you one warning against science, and it's in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, and you're to avoid oppositions that science comes up to, conclusions they come up to, that are in opposition to the Bible. And, of course, Christians are getting duped just like the rest of the world because they spend too much time listening to the media, too much time listening to the latest scientific evidence and advancement, and they're all standing in awe at the computers and the advancements and the communications and the supersonic jets and the Concorde, you know, and everything, breaking the speed of sound and things like that. They're just amazed by it. They're dumbfounded. You know why they're dumbfounded? Because they haven't spent enough time in the Bible to find out the greatness that the Lord can give them from that. They haven't become awestruck with the Word of God. I mean, you get in this book and you get God opening it up to you, you're not going to stand with your mouth wide open thinking, wow, isn't the world getting wonderful and greater and greater and greater? I mean, you listen to the average Christian radio station today. You listen to the average program that comes on there. I mean, some of those people come up with some good ideas and stuff, but I gotta wonder if half of them know God's prophetical layout for this day and age. They talk like we're just gonna keep on going for years and years and years and years, and we're gonna build and bring in a kingdom. I mean, they sound like, well, Christians are gonna get better and better, and we're gonna teach people how to live better and better, and we're gonna get everything worked out, and then the lost world is gonna come around, and we're gonna have us a Christian kingdom here. But they forget about the tribulation. They forget about the Jesus Christ having to come back to set up the kingdom. I mean, you listen to them talk. They don't sound like they're looking for the rapture. They don't sound like they're expecting the tribulation. They sound like we're just going to peacefully coexist in this world, not going to make any fuss, get along with the world and get along with everybody else. And whatever comes will come. Things are probably going to get better. They sound more and more like amillennialists or postmillennialists. People that don't think there's going to be any millennium, or people that think that Jesus Christ is going to come back after the millennium. And what we're going to have right now is we're going to have a kingdom evolve. And any moment now, things are just going to erupt, and we're going to have everything all together. And you know why they do that? Because they become dumbfounded with scientific, quote-unquote, advancement. And they think, well, we're getting closer to a cure for this and getting closer to a cure for that, and we can preserve bodies and that people that are going to die, and then, you know, years later we can unfreeze these bodies and then give them the cure, and these people can come back to life, and we're going to solve all of the Earth's problems, so they think. And Christians are getting wrapped up in it, too. Because they don't know enough Bible to keep themselves unspotted from the world. So, also that the soul be without knowledge, it is not good. And too many Christian souls are without knowledge. And too many people on this earth are without the knowledge of God. And that's what's causing them problems. Also that the soul be without knowledge, it is not good. And he that hasteth with his feet sinneth. Now, those two go together. The two parts of that statement. He that hasteth with his feet sinneth. It shows you that before you go making a decision, before you go trying to trudge the pathway of your Christian life, your soul ought to have knowledge. Also that the soul be without knowledge, it is not good. And he that hasteth with his feet sinneth. When you're trying to please the Lord and walk in his ways and do his will and go in his direction, before you take off, you've got to get that soul with knowledge. A lot of people get in trouble this way because they get saved and they get all gung-ho and want to serve God, but they fail to feed their soul with knowledge, and so all they do is they run off of their emotions. And when they run off of their emotions, sometimes they make a big mess of things. And it's not good that the soul be without knowledge, and you shouldn't haste with your feet. You've got to sometimes take time and get yourself grounded in the Word a little bit before you get to the place where you can minister the way you ought to minister. Each phase of your Christian life, there'll be something you can do to serve the Lord. But as far as time progresses and time goes on, you ought to be gaining more knowledge. So as far as performing God's will, look at it in that way. Also that the soul be without knowledge, it is not good. And he that hasteth with his feet sinneth. He's in a hurry. He's in a hurry to get somewhere. Instead of taking time and finding out which way to go, he goes too fast, and so he gets going the wrong way. It's like going on a trip, and you don't know where you're going. You've never been there before, and you don't have any directions. But you're going to go on that trip, and it's like trying to take that trip without sitting down with the roadmap before you go out and charting out your course and figuring out which way you're going to go. And then you go off and figure, well, I got the determination, my car's all filled up with gas, I'm ready to go, I really want to go there. And then you take off, and pretty soon you find yourself lost because you've never been that way before. That's what it's like with a Christian. Before he goes and takes off in his spiritual walk, he ought to gain some knowledge. He ought to spend some time looking at the road map, spend some time in the book, spend some time with the map, chart his course, find out what's going on and where he's going, and then take off. So it's also that the soul be without knowledge, it is not good, and he that hasteth with his feet sinneth. And you may have a fire lit in your soul, but make sure before you take off that you fill up with the knowledge of God, knowledge of the Word. Now, you know, most of us here, we've been in the Bible for years now, and we have knowledge. And we've got knowledge of some ways to go, and there are some things we could do and can do, and roads that we could and can go down. But the admonition is, before you try to take off too fast, make sure you've consulted the book that'll give you the knowledge that you need. And make sure you pray to the one whose fear, the fear of whom, can give you knowledge, the knowledge of God. All right, we will close there for Sunday school this morning. Any questions about any of these things real quick? Okay, we'll take a break before Sunday or before church.
enjoy this song.
Sure.
By now, it's Friday.